Father, we delight in your word, even the difficult passages, because you have revealed yourself to us. You have revealed to us the precarious position we are in without our sins being paid for by Jesus Christ. And by doing that, Lord, you have been merciful to us. So we thank you, Father, for your grace. We thank you, Father, for your mercy. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you've given us eyes to see. Illuminate the word once again as we open the scriptures this day. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we're concluding our two-year journey through the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And this historical account written by Dr. Luke is inspired by the Holy Spirit. That means that it is inerrant. It means that it is holy. It is God-breathed. And if you were here this morning for Sunday school, you'll know that it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And Lord willing, throughout our study, we found that to be true. Luke wrote as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. As a careful researcher, a physician who traveled with Paul, and a careful researcher who got to spend much time with Paul, even when he was imprisoned, he was able to do good research. And both of Luke's historical accounts, the Gospel according to Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, are addressed to a friend. He was writing to the most excellent Theophilus, so probably a high-ranking official, and this is somebody that Luke would have known and discipled. He gives Theophilus these details, and they're preserved for us. They're not just intended for Theophilus, but they're intended for us. We know this because it's been provided, preserved for us by the Holy Spirit himself. And you have these detailed accounts of Jesus' life, and then you have the detailed accounts of the spread of the early church as the work of Christ continues even as he ascends into heaven. And this is what we've been seeing throughout the book of Acts, the ongoing work of Jesus Christ, or the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. The Great Commission is given at the end of the Gospels, and it's reiterated at the beginning of the book of Acts. So the Great Commission is employed and deployed as Christians go out into all the world, making disciples, preaching the word to all nations. And what we've seen in the book of Acts is the gospel spreading more powerfully than we've seen before. We've seen the gospel going out further than we've ever seen it go before. And this is even greater, probably, than the apostles had ever hoped and dreamed. You know, we're thinking about Paul. Who would have ever thought, the first time we meet Paul, he's holding the coats of those who are stoning Stephen, the martyr, the first Christian martyr. Who would have ever thought that he would be such a prominent apostle, such a prominent evangelist for Christ in this book? And now we get to chapter 28, and we're finishing the book of Acts. We're not finished with Paul yet. God is not finished with Paul yet. Paul has just survived, if you remember last week in Acts 27, Paul has just survived another shipwreck. Maybe he was able to swim the shore, or maybe he's one of those who couldn't swim and had to hold on to a plank, praying all along that he would make it to shore. Paul survives, as God promised. And he survives along with all the other 275 passengers. And the last chapter, Acts 27, ends with 276 survivors being shown kindness, huddled around a fire on the island of Malta. If I understand correctly, the island of Malta today is kind of a resort town where you would find lots of condominiums, timeshares, hotels, with all kinds of things going on. Not so in the first century, not so when Paul was there. It was sparsely populated. And yet the few islanders that were there are showing kindness to this shipwrecked crew, probably because they saw it quite often. They're not the first to shipwreck on Malta, and they wouldn't certainly be the last. Now in chapter 28, we're going to be looking at the whole chapter, and it is quite long. It seems like an impossible task to take all 31 verses in, but that's what we're doing this morning. We're going to start with verses 1 through 10 and start with the few months that Paul spent on Malta. And then in verses 11 through 16, he's going to continue the journey to Rome, so the final leg to Rome. And then in verses 17 to 31, we'll finish there with Paul's ministry in Rome. When the book concludes, you're going to look for Acts 29, and there is no Acts 29. We're going to be left hanging. What happens next to Paul? And it's almost unsatisfying, but remember that Luke is not writing a biography of Paul. So what we find out from tradition and other writings is that Paul is actually freed, exonerated even, and continues to spread the gospel in Rome, and even travels so far as Spain. Going back to Rome, later he's rearrested and then beheaded by Nero in 65 AD in Rome. Luke didn't include any of that. Remember, he's not writing a biography of Paul, although it seems that that's where we've been for quite some time. We've just been talking about Paul and all of his travels. But more than that, we're seeing, remember, go back to the beginning and what we're seeing, because Paul doesn't show up until chapter 9 or so. What we're seeing is the ongoing work of Jesus Christ. Yes, he has left the earth. He has ascended into heaven, but his work doesn't stop. This is not the work of Paul that we're looking at. We're looking at the ongoing work of Jesus Christ through the Spirit working in believers, of which Paul is one of many. Paul is but one of many who are spreading the gospel throughout the world. So instead of ending with what happened to Paul, when we read those final verses, you're going to see that the book ends with the preaching of the kingdom of God, proclaimed with all confidence. The preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God, proclaimed with all confidence. And that's for us. It's a to be continued. It's not an ending. It's a to be continued. And that, church, is what we continue to do even today. Preaching the kingdom of God with all boldness, with all confidence. So let's look at Acts chapter 28. We're going to look at it in the three sections I mentioned earlier. And our 3 points will be, number one, Paul serves the people. That's in verses 1 through 10. Point number two will be, Paul meets with Christians or fellowships. Paul fellowships. That's in verses 11 through 16. And then number three, Paul evangelizes, and that's in verses 17 through 31. Those are our three divisions and our 3 points this morning. Paul serves, Paul fellowships, Paul evangelizes. And the application, if you've been following along throughout the book of Acts, you know what the application is already. It's we serve, we fellowship, we evangelize. What Paul is doing is saying, imitate me. And so we've seen what Paul is doing, and we follow Paul. And what Paul says exactly in 1 Corinthians 11, when he says, imitate me, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So we're looking at what Christ did. Christ serves. Christ fellowships. Christ evangelizes. So let's look at the first section this morning, Acts 28, verses 1 through 10. This is God's Word, preserved for us by the Holy Spirit. Now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome, because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Now talk about a camping nightmare. It's raining. And now a snake bite. I mean, these opening verses throw you into the worst camping situation ever. A shipwreck, it's cold, it's raining, you're soaking wet, you finally get a fire going and a snake bites you. Verse 4, so when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live. But Paul shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Verse 7, in that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of fever and dysentery. Paul went in to him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. Things get better as they stay on the island of Malta for some time, waiting for the winter to end so that they can continue their journey to Rome. Point number one is this: Paul serves the people. Paul serves the people. Paul had already taken the helm, so to speak. He showed great leadership in working with the centurion, working with the pilot of the ship, working with the crew, working with the soldiers. And everyone arrives safely on shore. And on shore, you have the people of Malta showing this unusual kindness. That's the words Luke uses. Unusual kindness. You know, that word native makes you think of, you know, National Geographic or wild native somewhere. I don't know if that's what Luke intended for us to picture in our minds. But it is an unusual kindness. What does the apostle do being shown this unusual kindness, being cold and wet and being rained on? You know, he's been shipwrecked. He's either swam to shore or floated to shore. What is Paul doing? Verse 3 tells us exactly what he's doing. He's gathering sticks. I would imagine sitting there with hopefully a dry blanket wrapped around me, sitting in front of the fire, being served. I've just survived the shipwreck. But not Paul. Here's the Apostle Paul gathering firewood. Here's the Apostle Paul serving people. If we need something more to imitate about Paul, here it is. Gather some sticks. No job was beneath him. He had a servant's heart. He was willing to serve in any capacity, even when he's entitled to sit there with a dry, warm blanket and enjoy the fire. Paul wasn't only about evangelism. This was regular work. And it's the work that Paul engages in, the work of serving others. And sometimes we wonder, what can I do? What can I do? Well, can you gather sticks? Can you serve in small ways? Initiative seems to be a lost virtue. Initiative looks for ways to help. Initiative is doing before we're asked. Initiative is searching it out, looking for ways to lend a hand wherever we can, whatever we can do. And Paul is gathering sticks. Isn't that beneath an apostle? The answer is no. This is what we are called to as disciples of Jesus Christ. Gather sticks. Serve others. And it's demonstrated for us very practically here by Paul. But there's more. Next, we see Paul doing some apostolic work, and he serves others not just by gathering sticks, but by healing. Now, we will not have this apostolic gift of healing. But what we can imitate is caring for the sick, praying for the sick. And that's what Paul demonstrates for us here. He prayed for and cared for the sick. Publius, this leader on the island of Malta, had kindly taken care of Paul, and Paul returns the kindness. When Paul has the opportunity, he heals Publius' father of dysentery, of illness, fever, which gives Paul an opportunity to heal even more people. And of course, Paul is not one to take the credit. If you look at verse 8, when Paul engages in healing, he begins with and includes prayer. Prayer to the God of healing. Prayer to the great physician. The power to heal is from God Himself. And the people of Malta are absolutely confused about Paul. They knew that he was a prisoner, came off the ship, right? Of all of these, I don't know how many of them were prisoners, but it seems like they knew he was a prisoner. And their conclusion after he was bitten by the snake was, justice. He thought he could escape the sea, but yes, he has escaped the sea, but justice has not allowed him to live. So they had some form of justice cemented in their mind. You know, most people do, whether it's karma or fate or something like that. And what they're thinking is, justice is taking care of this murderer. But then when he doesn't die, it's like this major pendulum swing. He's a murderer to he's a god. And it's not the first time that this has happened. Paul and Barnabas, Acts chapter 14. You have to go back in your mind quite a ways because that was half the book ago. But Paul and Barnabas healed the crippled man. And what did the crowd begin to do? You're Mercury. You know, you're the healer. You're Zeus. You have these great powers. And they begin to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods. And the response of the missionaries was quickly to end that notion. No, we are not gods. We are men just like you are. Here on Malta, you don't have that same record of this urgency to correct the crowd. Not that Paul was soaking it in, but it doesn't seem like it was expressed. They don't bow down and worship. Maybe this was something that Luke later found out that they were thinking. So it's not addressed in a corrective way immediately. And it's probably because we don't see the crowds bowing down to worship. Now, eventually they are corrected. Paul doesn't leave them with this false notion. Paul gives all glory to God. So when the healing of many takes place, healing of the one, Publius' father, and then the healing of the many, when that takes place, it's bathed in prayer. It's preceded and continued through prayer, with prayer to Jesus. Paul always points to Jesus. He's never self-serving in what he is doing. They may have wanted to give him praise, but he gives all praise to God. This is something that has been established throughout, all the way back to Acts 14 and probably prior to that. The praise is always directed to the glory of God. He points them to Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit. This has been Paul's desire ever since the beginning. But what we need to notice and what we need to imitate here is that as Paul serves others, so should we. Jesus served others. Paul says, I want to be like Christ. And then Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so here is something for us to follow. Service to others. The next point, number two, Paul meets with Christians. Or the word we use is fellowship. Paul serves and then Paul fellowships. Here's the next section, verses 11 through 16. This is after they leave Malta, verse 11. After 3 months, so it seems like they were there for the winter in Malta, or on Malta, for 3 months. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers. If you know anything about horoscopes, this would be Gemini. And nobody follows that anymore except for those people that like to read their horoscope, which is false and something that we should not bother with. But here we have a good description of their means of getting to the mainland from Malta. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. I didn't think it was absolutely necessary to make a map, but you can look up the map for Paul's journey to Rome online, maybe at the back of your Bible. But these places seem more coincidental. You know, of course, God led, but not as important as when we printed the maps when Paul was on his missionary journey. Yet, it's preserved in Scripture for us and therefore of importance. Verse 12, and landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, verse 15, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii, like the Appian Way, as Appii Forum and Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Verse 16, now when we came to Rome, the centurion, remember his friend Julius, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Paul is able to rent his own accommodation so long as he was chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day, 6 different guards, 4-hour shifts. What an opportunity for that Roman guard to learn systematic theology. Wow, can you imagine being attached to Paul, chained to Paul? There's no escape from hearing what Paul had to say. But let's go back to verses 11 to 15, and the word fellowship is what jumps off the pages of Scripture here. Christian fellowship is distinct from many of the other fellowship that the other times of fellowship that we enjoy. Paul had fellowship on the ship, 276 people with him on the ship. It's not like he was all by himself. When they landed on Malta, they were not alone. There were the people who lived on Malta. So there's always fellowship, but here in verse 14, Luke is sure to record it. Look at it, verse 14, it says, we found brethren. We found brethren. Maybe you've been in a situation where you're walking through a dry and thirsty land, a desert. Not necessarily a real desert, but a time in your life where you're thinking there are no other believers, there are no other Christians. And maybe it's at a workplace, maybe it's deployed overseas, maybe it's on a ship, maybe it's on a plane, maybe it's at a conference that you're attending for work, whatever it is, maybe it's school, maybe it's college, and it's dry and thirsty, you have people all around you, but the Christian fellowship is absent. And it's almost like Luke is feeling that, and then he says, we found brethren! It's almost an exclamation, we found brethren! All this journeying, all these different places, on this new ship, people everywhere, but the highlight is Christian fellowship. How enjoyable it is to be in that dry and thirsty land and then to find an oasis, a group of believers, a fellow believer, others who worship the same God you worship. You don't expect to find believers there, but there they are, and God brings them your way. It's almost like a magnet drew you together. What a blessing. Oh, people of God, I hope that you love that. It's an opportunity to meet other believers. When our family travels, it is a highlight for us when we find a group of believers. And one of the things that we do is we look for a church when we're traveling. And there was a church that we found in Port Angeles, Washington, that we felt welcomed by them. We were there on vacation a couple years ago. They were hospitable to us. They were kind to our family. They were like-minded in doctrine and practice. And we plan to visit them again on this trip. We're going to be in Washington again. We're going to be in that area. We look forward. It's nothing like being here at home with the people of God that we love and serve and enjoy. And I was thinking about that as Pastor Guy was praying this morning, just thinking about, oh man, we're not going to be here next week. And there's a bit of sadness to that. But we will be with the people of God in another church. And what an opportunity we will have to encourage, mutually encourage one another. When you go on vacation, I can ascribe to you that it is difficult. It's difficult to find a church. There are so many churches. Which one do we attend? But even with the challenge, even with the work, you know, you spend so much time planning, we're going to catch the metro to this museum, and we're going to make sure we go on the day that it's open, and we're going to do this on this day. Spend as much time planning out where you're going to spend the Lord's day with the Lord's people. It's challenging. It's difficult. But it is rewarding. It is certainly rewarding. Think about visitors that have come and visited our church and how over the years we made friends with them. Even Jeff right here, you know, he walks in one Sunday and here he is again a year later visiting with us and others that have come from Canada, and the Canadians can't come out, but I know the Chinookas were able to visit the Vanderhorst in Canada, and we were able to do that as well. And friends that we've made over the years who just visit church, but they've made it a point to fellowship with God's people, and we make it a point to visit with God's people. Now, for Paul, this wasn't vacation, so Paul's not like, hey, I'm going on vacation. I'm going to go visit the people at Puteoli or wherever he is. You know, it's not vacation. It's imprisonment. And yet, for Luke and Paul, there's this bright spot of fellowship. It's a calm in the storm. It's an oasis in a desert land. It's a source of encouragement. And then in verse 15, there are other brethren that hear about Paul and Luke, and they come down and visit with them as well. And Paul is thankful. They traveled the Appian Way. They traveled to the three inns, and they visit with Paul and Luke. And Paul is thankful. Thankful for their company. Thankful for the fellowship of believers. Thankful for the soul refreshment. Thankful to God for like-minded people who love the Lord, visiting together, sharing stories together. You know, sometimes, if you look at verse 15, it says, when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Sometimes we joke and we say, ah, your present is my presence. Right? You forget to buy somebody a gift and it's their birthday and you go, oh, well, your present is my presence. There's a bit of reality to that. Sometimes, some of you know this, especially those of you that have children that have moved away. If they come for your birthday, your present is their presence, and you are glad to have them there. No doubt about it. There is a reality to seeing one another face to face, to seeing believers face to face. It's a refuge among the people of God. We find that together in the troubled sea of the world. Why do you think it's such a joy to come to church? Because we've been on this chaotic sea all week. And the stories of the world are just bombarding our lives. And then we come together with the people of God. And Pastor Guy prays the pastoral prayer, and it's like this breath of fresh air and calm. And then we read a troubling Psalm 109, yet it gives us peace with God through the words that are spoken. And we have a call to worship from Psalm 35 that reminds us, yes, we are weak, but it is God who fights for us. What a refuge. What a calm. What a fellowship to enjoy with the people of God. If you do not feel this way about Christian fellowship, there is a spiritual problem. If you don't feel this way about Christian fellowship, there is a spiritual problem. Here's a quote. The New Testament knows nothing of solitary Christianity. One of the great sources of spiritual strength is Christian friendship and fellowship. Case in point, Acts 28. Let me read that quote again. The New Testament, this is from Ligonier, from one of their devotionals, ligonier.org. The New Testament knows nothing of solitary Christianity. One of the great sources of spiritual strength is Christian friendship and fellowship. That's not to say that we shouldn't have any non-Christian friends. It's not to say that we cannot or should not have unbelieving friends. Of course we should, and of course we will. But our closest and dearest friends are the ones who love Christ with us, those who encourage us in spiritual things, that iron sharpening iron. Paul loved so many people, but his joy and encouragement came from the church. How I thanked God when they came to see me, and how I was encouraged. The church, the people of God, the family of believers. So to imitate Paul, we should be cultivating that desire to fellowship with God's people. And that means being a hypocrite. And what I mean by that is, even when I don't feel like going to church, I go anyways because I'm cultivating a love for God's people. You know, people say, well, I don't want to be a hypocrite because I don't feel like going to church. I'm not going to go. I don't want to be a hypocrite. As if that's worse than going to church. You know, it's worse for me to hypocrite than go to church because God said to go to church. Not so. See it as part of the Christian life, a necessary part of the Christian life. Do not forsake the gathering of God's people and cultivate that love for God's people. So to imitate Paul, we fellowship with God's people and we enjoy it. We are encouraged by it. Point number three, Paul evangelizes. Paul serves, Paul fellowships, Paul evangelizes. And Paul evangelizes the Jews and the Gentiles. Look at verses 17 through 31. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. This is when he finally reaches Rome. Remember verse 16. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation." In other words, I'm not countersuing them. Verse 20, "For this reason, therefore, I have called for you, to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." Then they said to him, "We neither receive letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you." Oh, we didn't know anything about this. Interesting. Verse 22, "But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect," Christianity, the way, "for concerning this sect, We know that it is spoken against everywhere. Anyone ever been approached by an unbeliever that says, look, I don't really know you, but if you're a Christian, I've heard a lot about Christianity. I mean, I've seen some of the stuff on TV. That's crazy. Or, you know, what I've been learning in my religion class is this. And they'll give you something about Christianity. That's their starting point. That's what happened with the Jews here. Look, we've already heard about Christianity, and man, it's not good. Why don't you tell us about it? Verse 23. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified to the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. From Isaiah, about the hardness of man's hearts, quoted by Jesus, about the hardness of man's hearts, quoted by Paul, about the hardness of men's hearts. Verse 28, therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. The end. Don't you want to read Acts 29? There is no Acts 29. I mean, it looks like, okay, this is going good for Paul. What about his hearing before Caesar? You know, what else happens to him? What about his death? How did he die? It's not there. We'll get to that in a second, but let's first start with Paul evangelizing. Paul starts with the Jews. He explains why he's in Rome and he explains why he's in chains. This is what happened. You know, I was in Jerusalem, and for the hope of the scriptures, the Jews put me on trial and they wanted to kill me. And then the Romans said, there's nothing worthy of death. But the Jews really weren't satisfied with that. And so I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. That's why I'm here. And the group responds, we haven't heard anything about that, but we want to hear from you because, again, verse 22, we know that Christianity is spoken against everywhere. Now, there are many reasons not to share the gospel. And top on our list is, that guy doesn't like Christianity. He thinks Christians are crazy. You know, that guy took a world religions class at the University of Hawaii or somewhere else, and he already has these preconceived notions about Christianity. You know what? That's everyone's starting point. That's where we all begin. They already think we've lost it. They already think, the world already thinks we're weak and we need a crutch. This is what we encounter when we share Christ. There's an existing bias against believers. They've already heard something, and usually what it is not good. And yet, it doesn't stop Paul from proclaiming, neither should it stop us from proclaiming. People will already have an idea about Christianity, family experience, personal experience, TV, internet. And it's usually negative. But believer, this is real. this is not a fairy tale. I'm not selling you something I don't believe in. I'm not selling you anything. I'm giving you truth from God's Word. It's a truth that you must believe. God is real and there is coming a day of reckoning. And so knowing this, we persuade others. We give them what the Word says. And Paul explains Jesus, and he uses something that he's talking to Jews. He uses something that they would be familiar with. Look at verse 23. It says, he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. Anybody could come in, and you know, he's under house arrest, but anybody could come in and he'd share with them from morning to night. And what's the result of that labor, that morning to evening labor? Verse 24, and some were persuaded. Some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. We get hung up with that second half, only some believed. And yet it does not discourage Paul. I think what Luke is pointing out for our benefit is that this will always be the case. There will be those who don't believe. Some will believe and others will not. Our job is not to change hearts. That's the job of the Spirit. God has to do that. Our job is to faithfully teach the Word of God in whatever place that we are given the opportunity. The scripture that Paul quotes is from Isaiah. And again, this is Isaiah talking about his generation. Jesus quotes it again to that generation. And Paul quotes it again. This is something that will always be taking place. Verse 26, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. And seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. This is not 21st century dullness that you're experiencing. This is all time dullness that you're experiencing. It's nothing new that people reject the gospel. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. And Sproul comments this way, he says, this teaching serves as an instrument of judgment by hardening the impenitent. Teaching the gospel serves as an instrument of judgment by hardening the impenitent, those who will not repent. Isaiah preaches and the people will not turn. It's a remnant, that's the word he uses, a small portion of the whole. A remnant believe. And Paul quotes it. Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus applied the same thing to the people that came to hear him preach. And what this doctrine, what these verses point us to is the doctrine of election. The elect are redeemed, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Hardening for those who do not repent comes by hearing the Word of God. So is election a negative thing that we just need to hide away? Listen to this definition of election from Pastor David Campbell. Election is God's gracious response to a world which, left to itself, would universally reject Him. Election is God's gracious response to a world which, left to itself, would universally reject Him. So many want to look at the doctrine of election and go, well, that's unfair. And yet election, properly understood, is about grace. Grace for sinners who deserve eternal punishment, and God takes some of those sinners and gives them life. The dead in sin are brought to life. Remember what Jesus told John the Baptist back in Matthew 11. So Jesus said the same thing from Isaiah. You know, seeing, you see, but you don't perceive. Hearing, you hear, but you don't understand. And you're being hardened by the preaching of the kingdom of God. But here's what Jesus says in Matthew 11 to John the Baptist. He says, the blind see. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. God has not left us without hope. He has given us a Savior, Jesus Christ, who unstops deaf ears. So that hearing they hear and understand. And seeing they see and perceive. That's the work of the Savior. That's why he's called the Savior, because he saves us from ourselves, he saves us from our sin, he saves us from eternal punishment. God does not leave us without hope, and this is what Paul preaches, and this is what we are given to preach as well. Jesus Christ saves those who believe. There is an answer to spiritual dullness. There is an answer to blindness and deafness and poverty. Spiritual poverty, spiritual dullness, spiritual blindness, spiritual deafness. The answer to hard-heartedness is Jesus. We need the gospel. And this is what we're supposed to conclude when we get to the end of the book of Acts, that the gospel continues. God's word continues to grow. It's not going to be, well, Paul died, the end. Paul was beheaded by Nero, the end. No, it's the gospel is continuing to go out with boldness. God's love is so great that he sends his only begotten Son into the world, not to condemn us, because our position is already condemned. He sends his Son into the world to save us. Jesus is the precious Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Christians, we have the words of life. Tell those words to family. Let those who are united to me in tender ties be precious in your sight, O God. God, they've rejected you for decades. Lord, open their ears, soften their hearts. Lord, let them be precious in your sight. Tell it to family, tell it to co-workers, tell it to friends, maybe even a stranger who strikes up a conversation, and to some, it will bring life. They will come to the cross. And they will be eternally thankful. And I don't use that word lightly. When I say eternally thankful, I mean eternally thankful. Glory to God. But for some, it's just going to remain foolishness. They're going to walk away and they'll immediately forget. And whatever you told them will be taken away by the birds of the air. And they're not going to have any thought of God. Oh, that wouldn't be so. It's a heavy thought. And do you think Paul felt the weight of that? He certainly did. But Paul continues to preach. And again, the way the chapter ends is with the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. Look again at verses 30 and 31. Paul received all those who came to him preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul evangelizes. Paul serves the people. Paul enjoys the fellowship of believers. And Paul says to us in his letter to the Corinthians, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And the book ends the way it does because this is what we're to do. We're to continue spreading the gospel to the lost and dying world around us. As believers, we live like Paul. He takes the lead. Follow me, he says. Imitate me. But it's not an unqualified statement. He says, as I follow Christ, as I imitate Christ. And Christ demonstrates all of these things. So Paul is a good example. Jesus Christ is the perfect example. Paul is a good example. Jesus Christ, the perfect example. So these three points about Paul become help for us as we live in the world as Christians today. How does the church continue? We've just looked at three parts. And there are many more moving parts to living as a Christian, but three are demonstrated for us here. In Acts 28, serve people, fellowship with God's people, and tell others about Jesus Christ. And the work of Christ continues throughout the world, through us. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we see the church throughout the world growing as you have promised. Lord, strike down those thoughts that the church is going to perish. The world thinks that the church has no chance of surviving. And yet you have told us, and it is true, you will continue your work in this world through us. Lord, use us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.